follow along with me as I read from God's holy word, starting first with Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And now from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your spirit would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of your holy word. May your Holy Spirit illuminate your word to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit show us the meaning of your word. May your Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts this evening. We pray this in the name of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has been a while since we've met for evening worship. I think it was November, the end of November, the last time we were together in an evening worship service. As a brief reminder, we've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism now for quite some time to guide us through our sermon series on Sunday nights. And we've come to the section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law of God. As a reminder, the Ten Commandments are called the moral law of God, not because the other laws of God are somehow immoral, but because these laws, in their purest form, as they are simply stated in the Ten Commandments, they reflect the morality of our holy God. Do we want to know who God is, what his standards of ethics and morals are, then we look to the Ten Commandments. This is God's standard of what is good, what is right, what is moral. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and tonight we are coming to the second commandment, a commandment which I think is generally summarized by the phrase, no graven images. Now, I personally would have loved to preach on the second commandment before we got into the Advent season, because I think that the issue of graven images is one that a lot of people have questions on, especially as we frequently see things like nativity sets, images of Jesus on Christmas cards, babies used in Christmas pageants, and things like that. Almost every Christmas season, as a pastor, I get questions from both members of this congregation and other people in my life who happen to know that I'm a minister. They ask me, you know, do you think things like nativity sets, nativity scenes, are a violation of the second commandment? Are they graven images? Well, I'm going to address those issues tonight in just a moment. But as we look at the second commandment this evening, one of the things I want to recognize is how some people may not necessarily distinguish the second commandment from the first commandment. The first commandment, given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, simply says, you shall have no other gods before me. And when you read Exodus 20, and you go from Exodus 20, verse 3, it would seem as if the second commandment, the portion of Exodus 20 that I just read for us, does sound very similar to verse 3. It almost sounds like it's expanding upon or clarifying what verse 3 actually means. Many people would read the portion of Exodus that I read this evening and say, well, this forbids worshiping idols. Idols are false gods. Therefore, verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20 are simply clarifying what the Lord means in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. In fact, there are some traditions within Christianity that it do include these verses from verses 4 through 6 in the first commandment because they are so similar. I don't know if some of you realize that or not, but there's actually a difference between how the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church number the Ten Commandments and how we number the Ten Commandments as Protestants. But there is a distinction, beloved, between what we consider to be the first and the second commandment. The first commandment deals with who we are to worship. We are to worship God alone, no one or nothing else, which means that idol worship is already forbidden in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It is implied. It does not need to be explicitly stated. When the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that includes idols, which are false gods. The second commandment, however, deals not with who we are to worship, but rather deals with how we are to worship him. So commandment one, who are we to worship? Commandment two, how we are to worship. The confusion, I think, around the first and second commandment flows from the fact that some English translations use the word idol instead of the word carved, as the ESV says, or graven image. Instead of carved or graven, some translations, I think the New American Standard Bible says, uses the word idol instead. And yes, in Hebrew, which the Ten Commandments were given in Hebrew, idol is, you could say, within the scope of the meaning of the word that our Bible translates into carved or graven. But the word in Hebrew that's used there more accurately should be translated to the phrase divine image. You shall not make for yourself a divine image. Or I think it's right to say, you shall not make for yourself an image of the divine. That, I believe, is the accurate way to translate and understand the second commandment. And so what the second commandment is really saying more fully is, you shall not make any image to represent the divine, to represent God, and then use that image to worship him. Don't worship God through the use of images. That is the basically boiled down meaning of the second commandment. And as I said before, ultimately, what the second commandment is dealing with then is not just don't worship God through images, but rather it's dealing with the whole question of how are we supposed to worship God? How should we worship God? And that question will be our focus this evening. How it is that we are to worship God? Now, as we look at this commandment, there are two questions that we always want to ask about each of the Ten Commandments. And if you look at the shorter catechism questions on the back of the worship guide, you will see that these two questions are essentially asked by the shorter catechism. These questions can be boiled down to this: what does this commandment require of us? And what does this commandment forbid from us? So look at question 50, the shorter catechism: what is required in the second commandment? Question 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment, right? Every one of the Ten Commandments has a, what we could say, a positive and a negative side to them. Every commandment requires something from us. That's the positive side. We are to do something in these Ten Commandments. And every commandment forbids us from doing something. That's the negative side of the Ten Commandments. And so for the second commandment, it's really simple. What is required of us in the second commandment is that we worship God only in the ways that God has prescribed for us to worship him in his holy word. And what is forbidden is that we try to worship him in any way other than what is prescribed for us in his holy word. Worship God in the way he has commanded us to worship him, and don't try to invent ways of worshiping him. Now, that I admit, as you read the text, Exodus 20, the second commandment, it's not necessarily abundantly clear that this is what the second commandment is ultimately getting at, but I would argue it is how the second commandment is applied in the Bible, both throughout the Old and New Testament. Worship God only in the ways he has commanded. Don't worship him in ways he has not commanded. It is simple, a simple concept, but it's worth us unpacking this evening, beloved, because clearly this concept is something that many Christian churches don't agree with. I think many Christian churches would say, you're free to worship God in any way that you see fit, so long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it, right? That's the general idea. And we're saying, no, the second commandment says, no, no, no. You are to only worship God in the ways that his word commands us. So as we unpack this tonight, I'm going to begin actually with the negative side of the commandment, what we are forbidden from doing. Now, in the second commandment, the case study, if you will here, the example that is used for us here in how we are to not worship God is the worship of God using images, graven images, as I said before. Whether those images are paintings, pictures, statues, whatever it is, the second commandment expressly forbids us from worshiping God using images. That is what the text clearly says this evening, beloved. But despite the fact that the text clearly says that, for some reason, that's a controversial idea. There are many Christians who see no problem with worshiping God through images. In fact, you very well know that the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, even Lutherans and some branches of the Anglican Church use icons, visible pictures of God. And they say, well, we're not worshiping the icon itself, we're worshiping God through the image. Those images remind us of God and the truths of who he is, and we worship God by using those images. So that's a very common idea in Christianity. But in our particular tradition, if I can use that word, in our particular tradition, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we have always understood, since the dawn of the Reformation, beloved, we have always understood the second commandment as forbidding both the making of any visible representation of God and the using of images in worship. This is why you will not find, or at least you should not find, any images depicting any of the three persons of the Godhead inside the sanctuary of a Reformed or Presbyterian church. Our sanctuaries, we believe, are rooms that are set apart on the Lord's Day for the purpose of worship. And it would be considered a violation of the second commandment to have any images of God in our places of worship. Now, some of you might say, what about the cross behind me? The cross is not an image of the Godhead, beloved. The cross is an image of the work of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between visibly depicting a work of God and depicting God himself. The second commandment forbids depicting God himself. Now, it should be said, there is, even within our own tradition and within our own denomination, a diversity of thought as it concerns the second commandment, particularly as it concerns images of Christ. Some in our denomination see the second commandment as forbidding images of Jesus Christ in any context at all. And that is certainly what the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter and Larger Catechisms say about the second commandment. We're not to be making or using any image of any person of the Godhead at all, regardless of the context. And so these people would say, you know, a children's Bible with a picture of Jesus in it is a violation of the second commandment. It's a graven image. Any crucifix that has Christ on the cross, even if it's not in the sanctuary, any painting, any form of sacred art, any play, any TV show, any movie that would depict Jesus Christ would all be violations of the second commandment. And the reality is the Westminster standards would agree with them and say yes. So the people who believe that are the ones who are faithfully upholding our doctrinal standards. But there are others who would say, listen, the context of the second commandment deals with worship specifically, not art in general. This commandment only deals with making images representing God for the purpose of worshiping God through those images. And so while those people would agree that there should not be any images of God, including Jesus Christ, in our sanctuaries as part of our worship, they would not apply the second commandment to things like the Jesus Storybook Bible or paintings like The Last Supper, or movies depicting Christ, or a nativity set in your private home, since the context of those mediums of art is not worship. We're not using those images to worship God. And there are many men who hold ordained office in our denomination who have taken exception to the Westminster standards concerning this, and those exceptions are generally approved. Now listen, I know some of you are probably wondering, what is your view as pastor of this church? Pastor Andy, what are your views on this? I know that some of you are wondering that, by the way, because I get asked what my view is on the Second Commandment somewhat regularly. The first time I preached on the Second Commandment here in this church, beloved, I shared what my views were at that time. I said that my conviction at that time was that images of any persons of the Godhead should not be in sanctuaries, should not be connected to Christian worship at all, but I would not go as far as to forbid images of Jesus in other contexts. And the reality is, beloved, I need to repent of saying that from this pulpit. Because regardless of whether my personal convictions have changed since then or not, here's the reality of this situation. As an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, I took a vow to uphold the doctrinal standards of our denomination. Which means I took a vow that says I receive and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. And while the PCA as a whole allows for men to take exceptions to some of the things in the Westminster standards, and presbyteries, as I said, have the duty of determining whether those exceptions are allowable or not, and while many of our ministers and elders and deacons do take exception to some of what our doctrinal standards say about the Second Commandment, the reality is my personal exceptions to our denomination's doctrinal standards are completely irrelevant when I step into this pulpit or when I teach as a formal ministry of this church. Because the fact is, the denomination as a whole takes no exceptions to the Westminster standards. The PCA has no exceptions, which means, I believe it means, that I and every ordained office holder in our denomination, we are bound by oath to uphold the standards of the denomination to which we are ordained. And it means that our church, by the way, as a constituted member of this denomination, is also bound to uphold the doctrinal standards of our denomination. And in light of that, I really believe now that I have no right to stand in this pulpit and share with you my personal exceptions to our doctrinal standards, my personal views concerning the Second Commandment, if they differ from our doctrinal standards, because my personal views, if they run contrary, are completely, again, they're completely irrelevant. Furthermore, our church, we as a congregation, we have no right to go against the doctrinal teachings of the Westminster Standards. And that means, beloved, it means there absolutely should not be any images of any person of the Godhead within this building anywhere. Our doctrinal standards not only forbid worshiping God through images, they also, as the larger catechism says, forbid the very making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. In other words, all images of any person of the Godhead are expressly forbidden in our denomination's doctrinal standards. And whether we personally like it or not, whether we personally agree or not, elders and deacons, whether we personally take exception to that or not, and we're free to do that, we as a church body, as long as we belong to a denomination that upholds the Westminster standards, we are constitutionally bound to not have images of God in our church. We do not, as individual office holders and as a church, we do not get to contradict our denomination's official position on things because we happen to personally disagree with it. And that's why I believe I have to repent of the things I said from this pulpit 5 years ago. And it's one reason why I, as a pastor, have stopped giving away things like the Jesus Storybook Bible out to members of our church who just have, who have a new baby. Regardless of how I personally feel, my conscience says that I am bound by oath to not give out a resource that goes against our denomination's understanding of the second commandment. For me, beloved, it's an issue of integrity, an issue of upholding the vows that I took upon my ordination. It's an issue of our church upholding her vows that she took when she came into this denomination. We'll hear more about vow taking next month, Lord willing, as we look at the third commandment, but it's a serious thing to break vows that are taken in the name of the Lord. Now, with that said, I have wrestled with my own personal views over the last 5 years concerning this issue. And I have to say that my own convictions are falling more in line with the idea that we should not be making any images in any context of God. And what really got me thinking about this was something that Thomas Watson once wrote. He said this. He said, if anyone should make images of snakes or spiders, saying that he did it to represent his earthly prince, would not that prince take it in disdain? What a greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent him by that which is finite. Here's the reality. As far as I can understand it, beloved, here's the reality of making images, especially of Jesus Christ, because that's usually where this, the rubber meets the road, right? The infinite, invisible God has given image to himself. It is his right to do so. And he did it perfectly and fully in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at our passage from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that image, beloved, right now is at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is not in a nativity set. It's not in a framed picture on your wall. It's not in a storybook Bible. It's not on a stage. It's not on a screen. And the reality is, even if we could somehow portray Christ's humanity accurately and perfectly, we are still not portraying the person of Jesus Christ. For he is fully God and fully man. And none of our depictions of Jesus could ever reflect that reality. None of our depictions of Christ could ever encapsulate what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus. Consider this. Jesus himself said that to see him is to see the Father, which means that as veiled as his divine nature was in his earthly life and ministry, when people saw him, when people saw the God-man, who, by the way, we should note, in Jesus Christ, his human and divine nature are eternally united in the one person of Jesus Christ. So why do we think we have a right to divide the two natures of Christ by depicting his human nature but not his divine nature? When people saw Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry, no matter how veiled his divine nature was, those people were still seeing God the Father himself. They were seeing the very glory of God. The fact is, none of our visible representations of Jesus can do that. We can never, ever point to a visible depiction of Jesus and say, to see that image is to see the glory of the Father. Thus, in my understanding, even our best, most accurate depictions of Christ are nothing more than cheap imitations. They're mockeries. They are piles of vomit compared to illustrious gold. And we're saying this represents Christ? I think at that point, we not only have a violation of the second commandment, I think we also have a violation of the third commandment as well. I think we are in danger of blaspheming the very name of Jesus. And my question is, And this is what I'm still wrestling with, by the way. My question is this. What exactly would be an honorable, righteous, and holy use of these supposed images of Jesus? Some people say, well, these images help us to teach. Okay. But if we're using an image of Jesus Christ, which does not depict him accurately, then we're not teaching the truth about the person and the nature of our Lord and Savior. Some say the images are there to simply remind us of Jesus. But if those reminders of Jesus, if those reminders lead us then to worship him, how are we not using images to worship God? It's still a violation of the second commandment. And if those reminders, those visible reminders of Jesus Christ, don't lead us to worship Christ, then are we not using the name of Jesus Christ profanely? Should we ever have our thoughts turned towards our Lord and Savior and not have some sense of reverence and awe for who he is? Again, this is what I've been wrestling with over the last 5 years. And I mean no disrespect to anyone who might disagree with me on this. I know there are people in this room who disagree with me on this. I know there are people on my session who disagree with me on this. But I would simply say this. As it concerns making images of Jesus, let's not forget who it is we're talking about. We are talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We are talking about the one who has the very power of death and hell, the one who will judge the nations. Do we want to present our feeble attempts at visibly portraying his glory and splendor to him and say, hey, Lord, this is you? I don't want to do that. And so I think that the safest and wisest option is to simply avoid making any and all visible representations of Christ. But again, please understand me. I say all of that not to cast condemnation on you if your conviction is different. I'm not going to walk into your house during the Christmas season, and if you have a nativity set, I'm not going to just look at that and say, what a blasphemous pagan you are. You're breaking the second commandment. And regardless of our own convictions, we have to all agree that what the second commandment does definitely, without a doubt, forbid is the worship of the true and living God through the use of images. And again, that is clearly what our passage from Exodus 20 says. And I hope that that truth would at least unite us all as it concerns this issue. But remember this. The whole issue of worshiping God through images, it is, as I said before, the case study here. It's the example, if you will, that the second commandment uses. It is not just the use of images that God is forbidding in the second commandment. Again, God is forbidding any and all attempts at worshiping him through any means other than the prescribed methods of worship found in the Bible. In other words, we don't get to make up ways of worshiping God. And that is seen quite clearly, as I said, throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the Old Testament. And one passage in particular is where my mind goes, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 has a startling description of what happens when sinful human beings attempt to worship the Holy God according to their own creativity, their own inventions. Let me read the first three verses of Leviticus 10 to you. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it. Remember, the sons of Aaron were priests, right? We heard that this morning. They put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered up unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Let me stop right there. In case you didn't catch it, Aaron's sons are going before the Lord. They're coming to the altar of the Lord, and they're going to worship the Lord. And in doing so, they offer up to the Lord what the Bible calls unauthorized fire. Some translations call it strange fire. It was not worship which had been commanded by God. Continuing on then, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. That is heavy stuff, beloved. Could you imagine the carnage that would happen today if the Lord consumed everyone who attempted to worship him in ways that he had not commanded? Our churches all across this land are filled with people offering up strange fire to God. They are filled with people who think they can invent ways of worshiping God, ways which are somehow better than the prescribed methods of worshiping God that are given to us in His holy word. And if somehow, as if somehow we as sinful people know how to better glorify God with our worship than He Himself knows. How merciful is our God, beloved, that He does not send forth His consuming fire upon us. Because isn't the worship culture today, the modern church, basically summarized by the phrase, it does not matter how you worship God, as long as you worship Him with your heart? Do you know what the Bible's response to that statement is, by the way? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else, all things, and desperately sick. It may have been that Aaron's two sons had a heartfelt desire to worship God in Leviticus 10. They may have been fully convinced from the bottom of their hearts that the strange fire they were going to offer on the altar of the Lord would bring Him glory and honor, and God would be so pleased with their creative efforts to worship the Lord. It didn't matter. It didn't matter to God. He did not command for Himself to be worshipped in that manner. Aaron's sons had no right to do it. False worship, even if it's coming from your heart, means nothing to the Holy God. He does not care about your creativity. I know that it's a shock to some people. He does not care about your creativity. He cares about His glory. Your heart, my heart, is deceitful. It is wicked. It is desperately sick. We cannot trust our hearts, brothers and sisters. Perhaps the most terrible advice ever given to the human race is the phrase, follow your heart. Hell is full of people who have followed their hearts, beloved. God is holy. He is infinitely holy. We are sinful and wicked and finite. He alone knows what will bring Him glory and honor. He alone knows what worship will be truly a blessing to His great and holy name. And so this second commandment, by forbidding us to worship God in any way other than what is prescribed in Scripture, understand this, the second commandment, beloved, it's given to us for our own protection. It is given to us to guard against us offering up to the Holy God strange fire. Well, that's a lot on the negative side of this commandment. I realize that. It was a lot. And I apologize in one sense for that. But I think hopefully what I said needed to be said. So with that in mind, let's consider briefly, turn our attention to the positive side of things. What is required of us in this commandment? And it's simple, beloved. We are required to worship God in the ways He has prescribed in His holy word. It is so simple. It is so simple, but that is what we're required to do. And as we think about that, we naturally ask the question, well, what ways has God prescribed for us to worship Him? What ways should we be worshiping God? And beloved, before we even talk about the elements of worship, what we should be doing in our gathered worship, we have to begin with the condition of our own hearts, with our souls. We begin with the manner in which we are to approach God in worship. Jesus says in John chapter 4, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you desire to worship the Holy Triune God, you yourself must be born of the Spirit. You must be, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are to worship God in the way that He has prescribed, that must be true of you. That's part of what it means to worship God in spirit. Listen, even if you come to gathered worship every week and you do everything according to the letter of the law, you do all the right things, you say all the right things, you sing all the right songs, all of it. If you do not come in the Spirit, if you do not come being born of the Spirit, if you do not come by faith in Christ, your worship will not be received by the Father as a pleasing aroma of praise. We see that with Cain and Abel, one of the earliest examples of worship gone wrong, right? Cain and Abel. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was rejected. And we're not told why in Genesis that was the case, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why. Hebrews 11 says, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice because he offered up an offering to God by faith. If you're to worship God in the way He has prescribed in His Word, you must start by looking to Christ by faith. You must look to Him, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the very image of the invisible God. You must look to Christ, not in a painting. No, you look with eyes of faith to Christ, beloved. Eyes of faith that see and ears of faith that hear the good news of the gospel, that hear and believe and rest in and trust in the truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who came, who dwelt among us, who offered Himself up upon the cross as an atonement for sin, who died the death we deserve, who rose again victoriously over the grave, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is serving as our minister and our great high priest in the heavenly places, and who will indeed come again in glory for every eye to see, every knee to bow, every tongue to confess that He is indeed Lord. If we are to worship God as He commands, we must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. We must approach God in worship by faith alone in Christ alone. It has to start there. Otherwise, we will never, ever offer up anything to God except for strange fire. That's what it means. At least in part, that's what it means when Jesus says we must worship Him in spirit. Jesus also says we're to worship Him in truth. And should we ever be like Pontius Pilate and ask, what is truth? Jesus tells us the answer. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus is praying to the Father and He says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we who are born of the Spirit are to worship God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him, we must worship Him in truth. And Jesus says the Word is truth. And so we must worship God according to His Word. If we're to worship in truth, we must worship Him according to His own Word. Everything we do in worship needs to have a biblical foundation, in other words, grounded in and upon the very Word of God. This is what the second commandment requires of us. This is what Jesus teaches us about true worship. We must worship God according to the truth, according to the Word. And that means practically, beloved, that we only do in gathered worship what God commands. Going back to the Advent season, one of the questions I get asked sometimes is, why don't we light the Advent candles in our actual worship service? As you know, they're lit before we begin the worship service. Why do we do that? Because the Word of God simply does not command us to worship Him by lighting candles. We don't get to invent ways of worshiping God. We worship Him according to His Word and His Word only. So what has God commanded of us in His worship? That's the question, right? We talk about how we're to come and worship, but what has He commanded us? Beloved, the reality is God has commanded of us many joyful things. Many joyful things. First, He commands us to gather together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're to gather together, and hopefully that is a joy to your heart. Then he commands us to worship with a deep sense of reverence and awe. That's found in Hebrews chapter 12. And the Lord has commanded us to read and to hear the word preached. We can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 amongst many verses to see that that's true. He's commanded us to celebrate the sacrament, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 28, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. He's commanded us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5. He's commanded us to pray as we see when Jesus himself gives us the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the Bible was full of commands to pray. He's commanded us to confess our sins and take comfort in the forgiveness that we have through Christ. 1 John chapter 1. He's commanded us to confess our common faith together. 1 Timothy chapter 6 or Romans 10. He's commanded us to take up a collection for the work of the church and for ministry to those in need, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. These are just some of the things that God has commanded us, his people, to do in worship. And are they not, beloved, when we do these things, are they not a tremendous blessing to us? Do they not bless us immensely? Does not the Spirit feed and nourish our faith, our very souls, when we join together as the body of Christ to worship the triune God as He has prescribed in His holy word? Do we not find the comfort and peace that we need when we come and worship God in spirit and in truth? Here's the thing, beloved. There's a lot that I said tonight that many Christians find to be too restrictive. Maybe legalistic. It runs counter to a lot of our modern church thinking. But what I want you to see is that that biblical worship, beloved, worship that upholds the first and second commandment, is far from restrictive. It's actually freeing. It's freeing to know that we are offering up to God a pleasing aroma of praise. We never have to guess if God is truly being glorified when we worship according to His word. What freedom is that? You never have to wonder, am I offering up strange fire to God and is He going to smite me? It's freeing to worship Him according to His word. And beloved, understand, biblical worship, it not only glorifies God, it's not only a blessing to God's great and holy name. Beloved, through it, God does indeed bless us. When we attempt to worship God according to our own creativity, our own invention, our own devices, our own traditions, we may satisfy our own corrupt souls. We may tickle our own ears. We may give our hearts their evil desires, but it's nothing more than strange fire to God. But when we keep the second commandment along with the first, when we bring to God and God alone, when we bring to Him by faith in Christ, worship that is done out of a heart of reverence and awe, worship that is done according to the standards of His holy word, our worship is received by God. And our enjoyment of Him will increase in leaps and in bounds and in real, tangible ways.